That's the first page of lesson 6. And then on your in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. That's the first passage we'll look at this morning. Page 15 and then Romans chapter 1. Anybody not have a copy of lesson 6? You each need one? Anybody else? Sorry. You're welcome. All right, we started this lesson Wednesday night. This is a lesson dealing with sins of omission. And the next lesson will be sins of commission. That's a phrase that we've all heard a lot about. And here's a definition that we showed in class Wednesday night. It's the answer to question 1. I ask you just to find a definition, good definition, whether it be out of the English language dictionary, or maybe if you use the Bible dictionary, looking up some word that's similar. To neglect or to be derelict, to non-perform what ought to be done. That's a failure. And so we began to talk about that concept of neglecting to do what God has said. Looked at several passages, both from the Old and the New Testament. Answered questions 1 through 3. Now, dealing with question 4 is where we start now. And it takes us on into the last page of lesson 6, which would be page 16. I wanted to think a little bit outside the box, if you will, rather than just asking straightforward questions, to think about some thought-type questions. And the thought occurred to me, if a person is going to be guilty of committing a sin of omission, as we're going to talk about it in this class, then he or she has to have a certain mindset. They've got to be thinking a certain way, or really not be thinking a certain way, you want to look at it either way, to behave or to act that way. And if they're going to omit things from God's will, it could be an attitude or disposition that's going to lead him or her into that kind of activity, or a lack of performance. And this list here, question 4, starts on the bottom of page 15, goes to the top of the next page. Certainly it is not an exhaustive list, and there's probably a whole lot more examples we could think about to add to this, but this will be enough for our purposes in our discussions today. So let's first talk about a person would be guilty of the sin of omission or committing a sin of omission if he or she is ignorant of God's will, wouldn't they? And if they didn't know what God said about something, then they're going to behave in a way that will present itself, or the situation will present themselves to this person, and then he or she, not knowing the will of God, they might get the behavior right and do the right thing, but then they could also do the wrong thing, and that would be guilty of sin because they're ignorant. And so a lack of knowledge will certainly lead a person to omit part of the will of God, and some just don't know the Lord's will on a certain matter. But I guess I'm more interested in talking about those who do know the Lord's will, but yet they just don't want to do right anyway. And I want to start with Romans 1 and verse 28. And I admit up front that you don't find the word ignorant in this passage. I understand that. But I think there's a concept at work here that I believe falls in this idea. Romans 1. And God has, or rather, Paul has already started talking about various sins found among the Gentiles, idolatry, and in the immediate context, he's discussing homosexuality, both among men and women. But we're jumping in at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, that's how my version begins, the New King James and Old King James have the more well-known phrase, they did not what? They didn't retain God in their knowledge. What happens when a person doesn't retain God in his knowledge? What is he? He's ignorant. And we don't use it as a slur, as an insult. It's just the fact that if a person doesn't want to retain God, His will, God's expectations for that person in His knowledge, he's just going to shove God right out the side there, then he's ignorant of the Lord's will. And what's likely to happen if he doesn't know the Lord's will? He's going to do what he wants to, and by and large, he's going to commit sin. And what I'm saying is that would be a sin of omission, because he will neglect to do what the Lord wants him to do in one matter or another. So you'll see in these verses 28 through 31, here's sort of a list here. God will give that person over to his depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Well, what sort of things aren't proper? Well, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, gossip, slander, haters of God, arrogance, disobedient to parents is in the list, the end of verse 30, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, or the King James says, without natural affection, having no mercy or being unmerciful. So here's an ignorant person, and he has this mindset, and I'm using in the context here, someone who deliberately says, I'm not going to be concerned about what the Bible says about a matter. That's just not my concern. And that's what results. There's going to be sinful activity along the line somewhere. Now, this idea is of being ignorant is not just limited to not being taught. There are untold millions of people who've just not been taught the gospel, and they're ignorant in that sense. But I guess what we're emphasizing here, at least what I'm emphasizing, is sometimes the Bible refers to ignorance from the standpoint of a person who's been hardened, or he's hardened his heart through sinful living. And listen to what the same Apostle Paul says now in the Ephesian letter. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. And let's start in verse 17. Ephesians 4. Let's read 17 through 19. David Steele, do you have that? Would you read for us, please? Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. All right, now, how does Paul say they're ignorant in this verse? Verse 18 said they have ignorance that is in them. Why? Blindness of heart, your version says, or other versions say the hardness of their heart. So a person can be ignorant of the Lord's will if for no other reason he's hardened his heart. And verse 19, they've become callous. We know what a callous is. They've just become crusty and hard, desensitized, if you will. And therefore, then they've given themselves over to sensuality, to practice all kinds of unclean things. Now, who does this describe based on verse 17? Now, he's writing to the Ephesians, but who did it used to describe? Yeah, well, but them too, doesn't it? He said that you no longer walk. So that implies that they used to walk that way. See, they used to live that way. Now, but they've been taught. They've heard the gospel. And so it can refer to hardened hearts, and a person will commit a sin of omission. Now, what does God expect of ignorant people? And again, please don't misunderstand. I'm not using that as a slur. I'm just using that as a phrase that the New Testament uses. Well, you're ignorant if you don't know it. But what can be corrected about that? We're going to all have to learn the Lord's will. Look at Acts 17, Paul's sermon in Athens, Mars Hill. Was he among ignorant people when he preached this sermon? What did he notice about the city of Athens? Very religious. And what led him to think that, Buford? Yeah, they had idols on every street corner. I mean, they had them all over the place. All right, that's where I'm going. He specifically mentions, you even have this one to the unknown God, so him whom you worship, in ignorance or ignorantly, him I proclaimed to you. Let me tell you about him. And so then Paul goes to that great sermon where he talks about not the God of the Jews. That wasn't his audience, as Wayne pointed out in his lesson last Sunday night. His perspective about presenting God was from what standpoint? Not from the being the God of the first covenant. He's the Creator. He's the maker of all. He's your maker. He's my maker. Gives life, breath, and all things. I mean, this is the God that I won't tell you about. And so Paul goes in that great, great sermon. But we've already mentioned here verse 23, where Paul says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you." Verse 29, "Being then the offspring of God," this God I'm preaching to you about, "we ought not to think about the divine nature of the Godhead," the King James says, "that it's like gold or silver, stone, an image that's been formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked," what? Ignorance. This God he's overlooked these times of ignorance. What's he do now? All right. Now, that's my question. For Paul to say that God demands that all men now everywhere repent, what's implied in being able to repent? You're going to have some knowledge of the Lord. You cannot repent of what you don't know about. And who can do that? Nobody can do that. So God expects us to learn to know His will. And then when we have this knowledge, we're no longer going to be ignorant in the matter. And we learn, I've been living this way, and that's not right. That's not good. That's sinful. So I'm going to have to repent. I'm going to have to change myself and get out of that and start doing what the Lord wants me to do. So knowledge is the key. Knowledge is the answer to ignorance. And go back one last time to where David read in Ephesians 4. I had him stop at verse 19. But I want you to read verse 20 just by itself, David. How's Paul concluding that little thought there? Ephesians 4 and verse 20. See, they don't live like the Gentiles live, being ignorant in their understanding through the hardness of their heart. He said, but you know what? You've not learned Christ that way. That's not how you've been taught. God doesn't expect us nor want us to be ignorant of His will. But if I'm going to be ignorant about something, then that means somewhere along the line, I'm going to more than likely, I would say pretty much guaranteed, I'll commit some sort of a sin of omission. I'm going to leave part of God's will out. But that can be corrected. Go ahead, Brother Lambert. That's right. And yeah, let's make sure we understand. The old King James says in Acts 17 that God winked at these things, and that sort of gives some people the idea that, well, God says, isn't that kind of cute? That's not what that means. It means God overlooked them in the sense that He was merciful and patient, and He endured a lot. But Paul says, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. So overlooking those times of ignorance doesn't mean He overlooked their sin and that, well, I'll just give them a pass. And that's not what that means at all. That means God now has said, all right, here's the way things may have used to been, but now, in the gospel of Christ, God commands all men to repent. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Back to Romans 1. Yes. Yes. Right. And at verses 19 and 20, God had made things evident to them. Paul says, so they are without excuse. So they couldn't say, well, we never heard about God. Now, there's something in all of us that God has placed that we're very much aware of. You want to call it a conscience or a moral obligation to God? No one can say, I've never heard of God before. I've never heard of these moral requirements that you're talking about. That's totally foreign to me. We're moral beings, and God has put that within us. So there's one reason a person can be guilty of the sin of omission is they're ignorant. Let's talk about this larger topic here, bottom of page 15. Some people will commit sins of omission because they believe some parts of the will of God are hard to receive or do. So therefore, they just leave them off. They won't do them. Now I'm pretty much talking about brethren in this question. I know they could still be talking about the untaught or the unsaved. You could teach your neighbor about what to do to become a Christian. But if he feels like, well, you know, I can't leave my family's religion. That's just going to be too hard for me to do that. I can't go against my family. Well, if you've taught him what to do to be saved, is he going to be guilty of omitting what God said? He's going to be guilty of that. He's not going to do it. Then he'll be held accountable for that. But let's confine our comments in this particular part. For the most part, maybe we could squeeze back in some of these later examples here of the untaught or the unsaved. But let's first talk about some things are hard to receive. Some among us will not teach or practice a part of the will of God that they find difficult. And we see this in a lot of local churches and among a lot of specific brethren. So their solution, this is just so hard, so difficult, maybe it's too controversial, well, we're just going to ignore that. But what happens when you willingly ignore addressing part of the will of God? What happens? Yeah, how's that going to help a situation? Only in your mind. What happens when a married couple has problems and they just ignore it? Well, we're not going to address that. What happens to that relationship? That's right. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. You don't deal with it. Let's just sweep it under the rug. Maybe if we pretend it's not there, it'll go away. And things don't go away. Corinth had some problems. And finally, Paul addressed them. He says, rather than be mournful, you've become arrogant. You're boasting. And it became a bad situation. It got worse. So to sort of set a tone for this, look at one statement from Psalm 119. I just pulled this out to give us just a thought to keep in the back of our minds as we talk about this. If a person is in sin, and these are just general statements, but they're true, then he's not at peace with God. I mean, he's at variance with God. Well, how do we get peace with God? Psalm 119, 165. Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Now, what if you don't love the law of God? You're going to stumble, you're not going to have peace. There's going to be things happening in your life, primarily what you bring upon yourself because of your lack of a respect for God, a lack of love for God. Well, that's true. That's a good point to make. Whether you're willingly transgressing a line or you're leaving something off, if you take a step in that direction, you're going in the wrong way. And things won't get better until you come back to where God is. So here's just some examples of what we're talking about. And again, this list is not anywhere near everything on. These are just some more of the more familiar ones. Some local churches and some individuals won't address the issue of immodesty. They just won't touch it. Do you know some reasons why? Perhaps you've been exposed to this kind of behavior. Why won't some preachers preach on this? Pardon me? Okay, yes, they'll lose. Well, now we'll drive people away if we preach on this. I mean, I've actually heard somebody say that. So let's just not preach on it. Well, they're omitting part of the will of God. What are some other reasons? Somebody's going to say something? Okay, that's good, Norman. Well, who's to say what modest is? I mean, does the Bible get the yardstick out and measure up the leg or down the where is the line? That's sort of a legalistic approach, and so that's an out. We won't deal with it because the Bible's not specific about that. Yeah. Well, and that's rather subjective. Yes, they make their own. They make their own line. That's correct. What about some individuals, and particularly maybe parents who have old enough children who need to be dressing a little more carefully? They allow maybe some of their daughters to go out in clothing that's rather questionable. and they don't deal with that. Well, I don't want to be too hard on my child. I want my child to feel different, to look not like he or she doesn't. See, these reasons, we use them, and really, what are we doing? Let's just cut down to the middle of it. We're omitting something that the Bible teaches is very, very important to live a godly life. Two of the more well-known verses, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. What was it that Paul wrote Timothy to do in his preaching? All right. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. If you look at verse 10, and I've always contended, and we'll read from 1 Peter 3 just in a moment, What's the best way to solve the modesty issue, or let's say, to solve the immodest issue? Is it to find with the rule and say, on the outside, it's got to come up this far on the leg or this far down the torso, the upper? Trying to find that line, that's missing the argument. Yeah, what's Paul say that women who are going to be, and although it says women, the principle would apply to both sexes, both members of the gender category, men and women. What's emphasized in verse 10? That's it. A woman who makes a claim to godliness through her works, is she going to have an immodesty problem about her? She won't dress immodestly. If she wants to be known by godly works, by a godly character, then I doubt you have to pull her aside and say, now, we need to talk about the length of your skirts or the tightness of your clothing, those kinds of things. That's probably not going to happen, because she doesn't want to be known as that kind of person. She wants to be godly. Yes, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 Yes, and Andy, you're right, because in fact, 1 Peter 3 makes that point even better than Paul does in Titus or in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Peter 3, let's start in verse 3. If you didn't hear what Andy said, his comment was, when we read these passages that deal with immodesty, especially in Peter's passage here, the teaching is against being showy. A fancy word is being ostentatious or being gaudy. And that's as much an immodest display as if the person were underdressed or dressing in a sensual way that would be making a show toward carnality. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 3. And let not your adornment be merely, my version has in italics, be only or merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden man or the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And so, we're just simply pointing out, here's an issue that has and will continue, most likely, to cause some great discussion among brethren. And some just refuse to deal with it, for one reason or another. And we're just saying, if that's our attitude, then we're going to be guilty of committing a sin of omission, because we just don't want to, we don't want to have to address that subject. It just causes too much stink among the brethren. It depends on where you live. It's hot down there, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, and you're right, Brother Lambert. Some can let situations, and I mean that would be situation ethics. Well, I don't live where you live, see. I've got to deal with it a different way. But the will of God is the will of God, and we've got to be fair about it, and we've got to be consistent about it. So there's one example of committing a sin of omission. Here's another one. Teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How many churches don't? And I'm not taking a poll. I don't think you have either. But I'm just speaking in general terms. How many churches do you think are out there that don't even touch this issue? They don't deal with it. They don't want to preach on it. Preachers won't deal with it. Let me give you an example. A good friend of mine used to preach up in Tennessee. He's not there anymore. He had to leave. He was there a little while, and he came to find out there was a woman, a sister, in the local church there. She was a member. She was a disciple. And she had been unscripturally divorced from her husband about 15 years ago. This was in a small town. So this wasn't like in Nashville or Knoxville. This was in a small town. She was well known in the community. And almost everyone in the church knew that her previous divorce had been unscriptural, unfaithful. She had put her lawful husband away unfaithfully. Now, we know the Bible will condemn that kind of activity. That's not to be tolerated. That's not right. Well, that was 15 years ago. By this time, she was seeing another gentleman, and she's bringing him to church with her. So at least he was coming to hear the gospel preached and to worship after New Testament order. But they were dating. They were seeing one another. And again, everybody in the church knew that she really had no right to pursue this man in that fashion because she was still bound to her first husband. Even the elders knew it. And they asked my friend not even to preach on it. Now, what about that? They said, that's going to cause too much trouble. She had a lot of family members in that church. Now, if you preach on this and you pursue this, that's really going to, it's going to cause a big stink. Well, maybe so. And eventually he had to realize, okay, the elders and I are not on the same page about this, and I'm just spinning my wheels here. I cannot continue in this work. And he moved on somewhere else. But here you have. They didn't want to pursue that. They said it's going to be too controversial. It's going to cause too much trouble. And so there you go. That's a sin of omission. Willingly saying, we're just not prepared to deal with that. But you know, we can find in the Scripture, we can find examples where a servant of God had to address this very subject. And I'm sure it caused quite a problem. One of my favorite ones is Ezra. Ezra chapters 9 and 10. We went through Ezra and Nehemiah a few quarters back. Remember toward the end of that book, among the remnant, there were those who had unlawfully put away their wives, and they had married pagan women around them. And that was brought before Ezra, and he had to deal with it. And chapter 10 concludes, and this was the emotional part of it. Ezra was told, even among these Jews, these remnant Jews who had married these pagan women, they had since then born children. There were families now that had been created in these unlawful marriages. And what did Ezra still say to do? You've got to put these women away. You cannot continue in this relationship because you have violated the will of God. So don't you think there was some crying on those occasions? Children, I mean, families being broken up. But where can we put our feet? Where God has said. We must plant our feet on what God has said. That's all we can say. So all the emotional arguments go out the window. If God said, don't do this or do this, we cannot just say, well, we're going to leave that off. We're going to disregard that, neglect that, because it's just going to cause too much trouble. No, they would still be responsible. But we're talking about how we would address those situations as the people of God. That's the failure we're trying to emphasize here. So Matthew 19, 1 through 12. In fact, I do want to read. We won't read all that. But when you look at Matthew 19, and typically when someone says marriage, divorce, remarriage, Matthew 19 usually comes up in our minds. That's one of the main passages in the New Testament where Jesus had that discussion with the Pharisees. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus, where does he go to make his point? Back to the law? No, not the law. From the beginning it was not. So he goes back to creation. God's marriage law even precedes the law, the Mosaic law. It goes back to the garden. So he argues on that point. Then they want to differ with the Lord and contend with him. Verses 7, 8, and 9. And Jesus, well, then why did Moses command? They said, well, Moses allowed, or Moses suffered you to do this, but from the beginning it was not so. Verse 8. Now, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality or fornication and marries another commits adultery. That's the phrase that we have to focus on. But I do want to read now the next three verses, because sometimes these verses get overlooked when you're looking at Matthew 19 on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Verse 10. The disciples said to Jesus, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. They said, well, look, just to avoid the whole thing, it's just don't get married. Well, that's not the answer. Not at all. Verse 11. Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. And look at verse 12. To me, this is key. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. Men that cannot marry. And father children. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. A common practice in ancient civilizations as a way to humiliate and subjugate people. They would emasculate men. Made eunuchs by men. But look at the last one. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Not literally, but spiritually. It may be that you have to make yourself a eunuch for the cause of Christ. If you have had a previous marriage and now that's not able to be reconciled, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to stay single the rest of your life. Well, I can't. That's too hard. Well, how bad do you want to go to heaven? I mean, that's the question. That's what we're dealing with. And some individuals and some local churches, they just don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. And that's a sin of omission. And we cannot do that if we're going to please the Lord. Here's another one like that. Some churches won't address church discipline. They just won't deal with it. I actually had one Christian one time say, well, and he wasn't attending where I was preaching, because I preach on this occasionally. That's part of the gospel of Christ. I preached on it here. But where he was attending, he said, well, we don't preach. It doesn't work anyway. That was his answer. It's cold. It shows a lack of love. It's harsh. It don't work anyway. So we don't even deal with that. Who's that sound like in the Bible? That sound like Corinth to you? They hadn't dealt with that, brother. They didn't deal with it at all. Well, what did Paul think about that? How did the Holy Spirit direct him in that matter? Did he ignore it? No, he dealt with it. He addressed the issue. And did discipline work with that brother who was sleeping with his father's wife? It says so in the 2 Corinthians letter. That's right. It worked so well. You're right, Brother Lambert. He said, now you need to back off and reaffirm your love for him, lest it be swallowed up with sorrow. Lest you just go overboard and you just keep on him and keep on him. It works. It works. If it's applied properly, if everyone's heart is in order, and one will be receptive to truth, then of course it will work. So again, reasons that are given by human wisdom, that's just too hard to receive, or it doesn't work. So again, some will be guilty of omitting that. Now let's look at some examples of these are some individual type, more individualistic than the first three. Some will omit the will of God because they're afraid. They're just fearful. And they won't do what God said. Turn to Matthew 25. This is a parable Jesus told right before his crucifixion. Remember, he told those three parables right in a row. The 10 virgins, the talents, and then the sheep and goats, the judgment scene. This is from the parable of the talents. How many servants were there in this parable? Well, there were three. First servant got how many talents? Five. Second servant got two. And then this last servant got one. And the point has been made, and I think it's good to make this. We're not talking about, I feel sorry for that one talent servant. I mean, he got almost nothing. Realize how much one, and a talent doesn't mean an ability, a human ability. It's a unit of money. measure of money. Anybody know how much one talent was? 6,000 denarii. What'd you get for a day's wage? One denarius. 6,000 days' wages. So how much was he entrusted with, even the one talent servant? Quite a lot. Quite a lot. He was in stewardship. All right. Basically, just to sort of speed this part of the discussion up, how did the 5 and 2 talent servants do with what they'd been given? They doubled it. In fact, it says they went out immediately and doubled their master's holdings, or the money which they'd been given. And how did the master respond to them when he came back to settle up the accounts? He said, "Well done. I'm very, very pleased with you." Well, according to, yes, in fact, that's the verse I've got mentioned here, verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 25. Verse 15, to the one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and another 1, each according to his own ability. So the master knows who can handle what. I mean, God's aware of all that. Now, after he dealt with the 5 and 2 talent servants, how did the 1 talent servant behave in all this? What did he do? Did he go out and double his master's earnings? He dug a hole in the ground and he buried it. His idea was, well, I'm not going to take the chance of losing it, so I'm going to make sure I keep it. In fact, that's what he said. I get the idea here in verse 24 and 25. The last part of verse 25. He said, "See, what you have is yours." He just rather proudly showed, "Look, I didn't lose this. Aren't you proud of me?" But he says why he did that. Verse 25. "I was afraid. You were a hard man. You a demanding man. And I was fearful. I was afraid. So I went out and dug a hole and buried it." Well, what did the master think of that? Well, he said to the 5 and 2 talents, "Well done, good and faithful slave." To this slave, he said what? "Wicked and lazy slave." So he did not approve of that course of action. So sometimes we will omit doing what God said because we're afraid of failing. Well, is the potential there for failing? When we're obligated in some way toward God's will, can we fail? We can fail miserably, can't we? But we must not let fear keep us from inaction. At the very least, he said, "You could have put it in the bank." That tells us that it's not an ability, but it's a unit of money. He didn't even do that. See, he wouldn't even try. And that's one of the main keys of this parable, is that God expects us to at least do what? We have to at least try. Do our best and at least try. We have to do it. We owe God that much. At the very least, we must make an attempt, make an effort. All right. Look in Matthew 26. 69 through 75, the next chapter over. This is when Jesus has been arrested, taken away, and you won't find the word fearful in here or afraid, but I can't think of what else would have motivated Peter to act this way other than him being afraid. Peter is following the Lord from afar, been led away. So I kind of see Peter sneaking along behind in the dark. He didn't want to be seen. He gets to the praetorium or to the governor's headquarters there. There's a fire built outside, and he's just going to warm himself by the fire amongst the Romans and the others. Well, he sits there long enough. What happened to Peter? What'd someone say? "I know who you are. I recognize you. You're one of those that are with that man inside." Well, what did Peter do? He denied 3 times. Of course, we'd already said what's going to happen. The Lord had said, "You'll deny me 3 times this night before the cock crows, before the rooster crows." Well, Peter, not only did he deny him, but the last denial was rather emphatic. He cursed and swore, "I do not know the man." Well, when he said that, he heard the rooster crow, and that brought back floods of painful thoughts in his mind. The context concludes in verse 75. What did Peter do? Went out and he bawled his eyes out. He just wept bitterly. Now, I'm just raising the question, what do you think was one of the main reasons why Peter behaved this way? He was afraid. Whatever it was, he was afraid. He'd get nabbed up with the Lord, or he was afraid of being singled out in some way. But, you know, sometimes we will fail to do the right thing because we're afraid. And that certainly can happen to us. We got time to start this. We might can get this done before class concludes. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. The same Apostle Peter. We have to finish this up Wednesday night. Paul writes to the Galatian Christians, "When Cephas came to Antioch," this is the same Peter, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, what was Peter guilty of? Well, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." See, what has already happened by this time in writing this that shows Peter was accepting of the Gentiles? What had he done? Well, not just that he'd eaten with them, but Acts 10, I mean, he was the first preacher to the Gentiles. He converted the first Gentile to the gospel. Absolutely. So we know Peter had no problem. God showed him that vision that, listen, the Gentiles have ever written the gospel as much as the Jew does. But when certain men came from James, it says, Peter withdrew himself. Why? Last part of verse 12. He feared the party, that he was afraid of how that might look amongst the party of the circumcision. And Paul withstood him right to his face. He was afraid. So let's conclude this short discussion Wednesday night. Then we'll complete lesson 6 and get ready for lesson 7. Thank you for your good comments this morning. I appreciate them.